Good morning. Good to see you. Welcome to Emmaus. Welcome if you're joining us online. We're glad you're here with us. Raise your hand if you like a Bible or a sermon notes page. This will especially be helpful today. And then if you're seated over on my right and there's a basket under your chair, would you grab that and pass it down? If you're a guest with us today, you'd like to hand off contact information, you're welcome to do so. There's cards in these baskets. You can deposit the cards in boxes by the exits. We'd love to just be able to welcome you well. Lots of movement begins to happen this time of year. And so we'll try as hard as we can to communicate as a community that helps us stay together. And hopefully we can welcome folks well. If you see somebody that you don't recognize and you're like, well, I'm kind of new here, they might be newer. So go ahead and say hi to them and welcome them to church today. All right. I was talking to somebody last week about a very powerful movie that they'd seen, and I didn't know anything about the movie. And so they're going on and on about the details, and I said, I just need you to stop for a second. I'm really interested in this, but I have no idea what you're talking about. I need you to kind of back up a little bit and give me like can you give me a summary statement of the movie? Can you tell me in a sentence, what is this story about? Summarizing a complex reality, it's just so important. It's really challenging sometimes, but it can be so helpful. There's a scene in one of the accounts of the life of Jesus, one of the gospel accounts in the Bible, where an expert in the Hebrew scriptures comes up to Jesus and says, which of the Ten Commandments, or of all the commandments, what he actually says, is the most important? And Jesus answers by saying, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. And then he says, all the law and the prophets hang on these two commands. In other words, Jesus summarizes what we now call the Old Testament. I meant to bring up a Bible. I just knew I would forget it. So, Dad, could you... Does somebody have a Bible? Thanks. Oh, it's zipped. All right. Thanks. Thanks. So what he's talking about, law and the prophets. Oh, look at that. I turned right to Matthew 3. That's ideal. Okay, so here is the New Testament, life of Jesus and beginning of the church. Here is what Jesus is talking about when he summarizes the law and the prophets, the first five books of the Bible, the writings of Moses, that was referred to as the law, and then basically everything else. He says everything hangs on the law and the prophets. He summarizes all that by saying, love God, love neighbor. Okay, love God, love a neighbor. Thanks for this. It's like I got it right here. Today we're starting a new series. Much of our teaching here at Emmaus so far this year has been about the love God part of the Great Commandment. This is a new series starting today, and it's really living squarely in the second half of the Great Commandment, the love neighbor part. We're calling the series Neighboring, the restorative power of blessing others. And as we head into the summer, we're going to focus on this very simple, very challenging, very core Christian teaching or Christian value of loving others. And our hope for this specific series of sermons is to teach some very practical ways to live out this critical Christian teaching. So over the next few weeks, we're going to focus on five progressive steps or ways to love God, to share the love of God with others. This is a super practical how-to series, all right? A how-to neighbor, so to speak. How to love God, how to love neighbor, how to love your neighbor with Jesus' command to love God and love neighbor as our ultimate reference point, all right? So let me forecast. If you can scoot in at all today, that'd be awesome if you got empty seats so folks can sit on the edges. We'll jump in here together. Here's what we're going to do in the next 22 minutes. Let me just sort of give you a roadmap where we're headed. I'm going to go back 1,700 years to a city called Nicaea, and then we're going to come back to the present, and we're going to talk about a couple of questions that we're asking here at Emmaus as we launch into our third decade of ministry. Then we're going to go way, way, way, way back to the beginning of the Bible, Genesis 12, the call of Abraham. And then we'll talk about friendship, sinners, and prayer. All right? So that's where we're headed. Let's jump into it. There's an article published early this week, and the title of the article caught my attention. The title was, "There Are No Christians in Nicaea." So if you're a church history person, that sort of title, which is a great title, by the way, but that title strikes you in a way that something like, "There are no Steelers fans in Pittsburgh." You'd just be like, "What? What? There are no actors in Hollywood." You'd be like, "What? There are no Christians in Nicaea." It's hard to imagine, and here's why. Church history squished real fast. The first 300 years after the resurrection of Christ, followers of Jesus face just intense persecution. After sidelining the Jews by burning their temple, the Roman state turns its attention to the Christians. And for the first 200 years after Christ, Christians are persecuted intensely. By the end of the 200s, they're persecuting Christians for sport, for entertainment. You can still go to Rome and you can see where it happened. The persecution, however, seems to fuel, not extinguish, the growth of the church. And so by 300 AD, scholars estimate that there were 6 million Christians in the Roman Empire. That's 10%. One out of every 10 people in the Roman Empire had become a follower of Jesus. And so finally, in 313, through the Edict of Milan, the new emperor of Rome, Constantine, legalizes Christianity. 313. Before that's illegal. And then about 11 years later, Constantine invites 300 Christian leaders from across the whole empire to this little town in what is now Turkey called Nicaea. And his goal is to unify the church, get all the leaders of the church together to talk about what is it that Christians believe? What is it that together we can hold in common? And the document created through this two-month conference that starts about now, 1,700 years ago, like literally this weekend, and then moves into the summer, two-month conference, they came up with this statement that's called the Nicene Creed. And it's a critical document that clarifies both the nature of Christ as both human and divine. That he is, to quote the creed, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of the same being as the Father, by whom all things were made. The point is that at Nicaea, 300 leaders of this thriving, but mostly underground Christian movement meet and create a simple summary or a creed of what Christians believe. And that creed and all that it comes to represent is referred to as the Nicene Creed, the Creed of Nicaea, the city where it was written. And since 325 AD, Nicaea has been associated with this foundational theological document of the church. But today in Nicaea, which isn't actually called Nicaea anymore, it's now called İznik in Turkey. It's a city about the size of Lincoln. There are no Christians. That foundation in the slide, maybe that you saw, is that what they believed to be the foundation of the church where they met to work out the creed. It's now largely underwater. So there's no Christians in Nicaea, which is really remarkable. It makes you wonder why. What happened? What didn't happen? And of course, there's a whole lot that happened and didn't happen over 1,700 years. It's impossible to really do it justice. There was violence that was done by Christians. There was violence that was done against Christians, especially in the last 100 years. But in the end, this simple, startling fact remains. This faith that was so beautifully and succinctly articulated in what is now İznik, the town formerly and famously known as Nicaea, there are now no known followers of Jesus. Last Sunday, here in Lincoln, California, we celebrated our 20th anniversary as a church community, and as we look back over the early days of our little church community and how we just sort of struggled to get established and see if we could stand up on our own two feet, and then we reflected on the more recent days of our community where we've experienced remarkable stability and some of the fruit of stability, we're also looking ahead at our next decade, our third decade of ministry. And a couple of the really important questions that we're asking at this stage in our development are very basic questions, like, are we sharing the gospel? Are we sharing the good news of Jesus with the next generation? Are we sharing the gospel with our next-door neighbors? And how can we effectively share the gospel in this time and in this place, the message of Jesus? And as many of you know, here in our community, we tend to move into the future by looking to the past. So let's look way, way, way back. If we look way, way, way back to Genesis 12, almost the very beginning of the Bible, 12th chapter of the first book of the Bible, we read the story of God calling Abram, who gets renamed Abraham, and he becomes the great grandfather of the 12 tribes of Israel, which is the foundation of Christianity. So here is, in a sense, about as far back as you can go with our history. Let's see what God says to Abram. Genesis 12, verse 1. The Lord had said to Abram, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. So to summarize, God blesses Abram to be a blessing for the world. God blesses Abram instrumentally. Abram will be the man through whom God blesses the world. He isn't blessed, in other words, to be hashtag blessed, to be somehow like, look at how cool. He's blessed instrumentally. He's blessed to bless others, which means to speak a good word of others and to others. It means to honor others. It means to wish and to work for their prosperity. So, as I think back to Nicaea and I ask, what happened? I wonder what happened so that no one there follows Jesus. And then I think about Lincoln and the surrounding cities, and I think what needs to happen so that more people know and love and follow Jesus. It's very instructive to me to begin with these super ancient words where God first speaks about expansion, about declaring a message, about impacting the world, about growth. And God's first words are, all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. One of the books I'm reading right now, the authors draw this distinction. They talk about the difference between converters and blessers. And I really appreciate this distinction. I've read and heard and talked a lot about the distinction between sharing the gospel with words and sharing the gospel with deeds. And I appreciate that distinction, but it isn't very helpful to me because I don't think that you need both. It's both and, right? You learn about reality through show and tell. If all I do is talk, then my talk isn't backed up by my actions. If all I do is act, maybe you don't really understand or perceive the meaning of my actions. But I'm appreciating this distinction in this book between converters and blessers as a part of the bigger conversation about sharing the gospel or talking to people or demonstrating or sharing the love that Jesus has for others. A lot of focus has been given, of course, throughout church history on making converts, on conversion or converting people. It strikes me that the ones that are celebrating the converts are those already converted. And I have done that, and will probably still continue to celebrate that. But it seems to me that everyone else seems to see efforts to convert people to anything, whether it's convert them to a new political party, convert them to a multi-level pyramid scheme, convert them to a religion. Most others who have not been converted see those kinds of efforts as silly at best and offensive, actually, in many cases. But people don't feel that way about blessing, right? When I sense someone's trying to convert me, I'm suspicious of their motive, I'm on the defensive, and I'm irritated. When I sense someone's trying to bless me, I'm grateful, I'm open, and I'm interested. I'm sure you're aware of this. There are rules, whether unspoken rules or in some cases explicitly stated rules against proselytizing or against talking to people about religion, which usually means in this context, Jesus, trying to convert people. These kinds of rules are everywhere, workplaces, educational places, they're everywhere. But I'm not aware of any rules against blessing people. What's really interesting to me as a Christian pastor is that the research shows that religious groups that emphasize genuinely blessing people by serving them, by caring for them, by feeding them, by helping them in Jesus' name experience way more converting of people to Christianity than those organizations whose sole goal is to convert people through maybe traditional methods or those that have become common but are not really perceived as a blessing. I'm talking about things like knocking on doors unannounced, like cornering strangers in public places, like debating and arguing with people online. Nobody really feels blessed by those kinds of experiences. Jesus instructs his disciples, his first followers, to go into all the world and make disciples, which of course begins with conversion. Of course it begins with conversion. However, what Jesus had modeled for his disciples by living with them and showing them how to do ministry for 3 years was a strategy of blessing. Praying for people, welcoming people, feeding people, eating with people, healing people, teaching people. Not high-pressure salesmanship, not sophisticated debate techniques, genuine blessing, genuine blessing. All right, three more ideas quickly. You still with me? All right. First idea is friendship. It might be helpful to think of blessing. Blessing is sort of a vague word. I'm not sure what it means for most people most of the time. It might be helpful for us to think of blessing in terms of this is what a good friend does. Something a good friend would do. There's a research group called the Barna Group. They conducted a study recently. They asked people what they value in a person with whom they would talk about spiritual matters. Question, what do you value in a person with whom you would talk about spiritual matters? Here's the top three responses to the survey in order. Number one, people want to talk to people who listen without judgment, who lean in, who assume the best, who are trying to hear the story, understand. Sadly, kind of a secondary set of questions showed that 2/3 of those in the study said they had no one in their life who would listen to them without judgment. 2/3 of people say, no one in my life will listen to me without judgment. The good news is we are all capable of listening to somebody without judgment. We may not be good at it, but we can choose to do it. We can lean in. We can do this. We can listen to somebody. It's called love in action. It's what a good friend does. It's what a good friend does. Second response, according to the study, people who would talk to somebody about spiritual matters are looking for someone who will allow them to come to their own conclusion. People want to be treated like people, basically, not like projects. The people I open up to are those who I know, or at least I believe, will respect my opinions, my experiences, and they won't dismiss them, but they'll allow me to come to my own conclusion. Again, this is what friends do. It's the best hike ever. Well, I disagree, but I'll let you come to your own conclusion. We can learn to do this. We can choose to do this. And then third, according to the study, the third most important quality in a person third most important quality in a person with whom those surveyed would want to talk about spiritual matters is confidence in sharing their own perspective. In other words, after I listen to my neighbor without judgment, and after I allow my neighbor freedom to come to his own conclusion, the results of the study show that now my neighbor wants to hear what I think. wants to hear my story, wants to know my experiences, is open to my sharing if I'm sharing with confidence, like you do with a good friend. Well, that's ridiculous. Or maybe you probably wouldn't say that in this case. That would be dismissing number two. But I don't apologetically share with my good friends my convictions. I just share them confidently. Have I already established that there's rapport and care? And I share freely like a good friend. So what struck me as I read this study is that this is what Jesus does in so many occasions, including the Road to Emmaus story. He listens. He doesn't force his conclusion. He instead asks questions. And then when asked, he shares his perspective and he shares it with confidence. So that's a thought about friends, friendship. The thing that everybody notices in the Gospels about Jesus is that he's friends with sinners. People just can't get over that. It breaks the rules. By sinners, the writers of the Gospels mean they're not living according to the Jewish law. They're not doing it the way they were taught to do it as good Jewish kids. But it means more than that. They are living in a way that is pretty famously and notoriously immoral. And so they're observing that Jesus is friends. He's always being called a friend of sinners. Here's one example, Mark chapter 2. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners, many, were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. Turns out, everybody needs a friend like Jesus. Everybody needs a friend like Jesus. Maybe even especially sinners. So we've talked about friends, we've talked about sinners. Lastly, a thought about prayer. Today's sermon is called Love Thy Neighbor. And we're going to end with step one. Here's step one. We are called to love our neighbors. Here's a proposed first step in that direction. And we need steps. I'm resistant of steps. But we need steps because this is so challenging, loving your neighbor. Some of you don't know your neighbors. Some of you don't like your neighbors. So where do we begin? Do we just excuse ourselves from half of the great commandment? Because you're so irritated by that guy, right? Oh, it just doesn't apply to me. Can't do it. We can't do that. We got to learn to love our neighbors. And so here's a first step. Pray for your neighbor. Pray for your neighbor. That's the call to action for this sermon today. I'm inviting you, if you don't already, I'm asking you to make an organized, concerted, genuine effort to pray for your neighbors. At least for this series, I hope for the summer that you'll just engage in this, that you'll pray for your neighbors. There's a diagram at the bottom of your sermon notes. It may not look exactly like the orientation of your house. Maybe you're not completely surrounded. But I want to invite you just right now, can you write down the names of at least four or five people that live near you? Could you fill that box out? Here's what I did. On the top, we've got a green belt on that side, so I don't know anybody who lives out there, the birds and the frogs. Here's the others. And if you can't identify them by name, then just identify them for your own purposes. Well, that's the grumpy neighbor. He lives there. That's the guy with the loud motorcycle. He lives there. There's the political sign motorcycle, or the political sign neighbor there. Would you commit to praying for your neighbors? And if you live way out in the country and you have no neighbors, then just apply it to your workplace, right? Apply it to your soccer team. Apply it to something. The point is, I think there's room for us to less haphazardly and more intentionally love our neighbors. Okay. It's part of what the church is about. Anybody's welcome to come here, and then we're called to love each other. So that's a great step towards loving your neighbors. But now the church as a community, we need to step out, and we need to love our neighbors. And we should start by praying for them. I have no idea how to pray for my neighbor. Here's three thoughts. Pray that God will bless them. Pray that God will make you a blessing to them. And pray that God will open real life opportunities that are natural, genuine, sincere, to have interactions with them. And as you have an interaction with them, to reduce it down to the lowest common denominator, the most basic choice, it would be this. Am I a curse or a blessing? Is this interaction for or against them? Can I pray that God would enable me to be a blessing to my neighbors? So that's step one. Pray for thy neighbor. Let's pray for our neighbors and watch to see what God will do. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, as you know, the real heartbeat that you're fueling in us is a desire to make a real impact in this city and beyond. And we are up against all kinds of obstacles, an absence of trust for the church in general, a skepticism about spiritual leaders, a we're over it kind of attitude maybe about Christianity. And yet we also are seeing a renewed interest and a curiosity and the needs, Lord, the needs for companionship and meaning. They seem as strong as ever. And so I pray that you just enable us, position us to be a blessing in our world with our customers, with our neighbors, with our classmates, our friends. I pray for a renewed willingness to be open, to be used in the lives of others. Remind us and hear our prayers as we pray for our neighbors. In Jesus' name, amen.